Paul is under Roman arrest. This time he will be executed under the power of Nero the Caesar. And it's probably just a matter of months before Paul will be executed. This is the final letter that we have as contained in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. And in this letter, he very much calls upon Timothy to take up the added responsibilities that Timothy will now have as a leader in the church. Up until this point in time, Timothy has certainly been a leader, but Paul has been probably a more significant leader. Now, as Paul passes away, Timothy will have to take up those responsibilities. And he knows that this added responsibility will fall heavily upon this young man. Questions would probably be raised like this: is Timothy actually ready for these extra responsibilities? Has Timothy been adequately prepared for the greater responsibilities that will be on his shoulders? Or perhaps does Timothy actually possess the resources that he will need to be able to lead the church in the way that he should? And it's interesting that our passage for this morning actually speaks to these things in particular. Is Timothy ready? Has Timothy been adequately prepared? And does Timothy have the resources that he will need to be the leader that Jesus has called him to be? You see, we know from this letter and from the other letter to Timothy that he ministers in Ephesus at this point in time. Ephesus is a really strategic key church in the ancient world. It is the major east-west trade route. Kind of everything moves through there. And so to be the leader and the pastor of the church at Ephesus is a huge task. We know that within Ephesus, unfortunately, there are also opposing teachers who are teaching things that are not in line with God's word. And so that will be a challenge. We know that there are hostile forces in Ephesus, that some have been persecuted and persecuted severely. That will be a challenge. We know that there are persecutions and sufferings to be faced, and Paul has already told Timothy to join him in the persecutions and sufferings, for such is the call of Christ upon our lives. And already these things Paul has battled and endured in his life, and he knows now that with his departure, Timothy will be facing these things. And so the question is Timothy prepared? Is he ready? Does he have the resources? And Paul's answer to that is most certainly yes. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning, because God's hand had been upon this young man from the start. At this point in time, I would suggest to you that Timothy has been in Christ for about 15 years. Basically, it would date back to the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas went into Galatia, and they were in Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy comes from, and Timothy had heard the gospel through these apostles. And Timothy had come to the Lord, because by the second missionary journey, it is well known that this Timothy is a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, and that he is growing, and that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, and that is why Paul includes him in the ministry team beginning in the beginning of the second missionary journey. You see, God had chosen Timothy, Christ had chosen Timothy to lead in his church. And Jesus had also been preparing Timothy. And what we hear this morning is he's really been preparing Timothy for this task since the birth of Timothy. Not only the new birth in Christ, but even before that, from his original physical birth. And so the challenge for Timothy, or for any church leader for that matter, is going to be the facing of the difficulties. But the reality is that God's preparation and the resources that God gives to leaders are actually more and much more than adequate for the task. And that is good to know, and that is an encouraging word this morning. If you are called upon to lead in the church, the resources of God and the way he will prepare you will be much more than adequate. So this morning we're going to consider four verses, verses 14 to 17, and each one of these verses actually reveals a way in which God has done preparation and in which God has equipped Timothy for the task that he will have in leading Christ's church. So the outline is what you've received this morning. We've just got 4 points, one for each verse, and it has the idea of how Christ equips leaders for his church. And from verse 14, the first idea here is that Christ places mentors in the lives of those who shall be leaders someday. There are mentors given to them to help train them. Secondly, from verse 15, that Christ will train up-and-coming leaders through his scriptures. The scripture is the lesson that needs to be learned for every leader who is yet to be. Verse 16 is the third point, and this is that Jesus creates in future leaders a great confidence in both the authority and the effectiveness of Scripture. Jesus creates in his leadership a great confidence in both the authority and the effectiveness of Scripture. And the last point will be from verse 17 this morning. It's point number 4. And that is that Jesus equips his leaders adequately. And there I'm kind of smiling, adequately. Oh, that's just such a weak word there. He equips them adequately for their assignments within his church. All right, let's look at the passage. We'll read it through and then we'll go through it word by word and verse by verse. So God's word says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, when you look at this in English, you don't quite see the same little markers that you see when you read it in Greek. And the interesting thing here is that three times in the space of about a chapter or so, it starts in chapter 3 and goes into chapter 4, but three times Paul wants to draw special attention to Timothy. He really wants him to pay special attention to this. And these are really going to be three aspects of ministry that Paul says, hey, Timothy, you got to pay special attention to this. So in each one of these in the Greek, it starts, "but you," or "you but." It even sounds a little stranger that way. But the "you" is emphatic. He's saying, Timothy, you need to pay attention to this. And then by introducing it with a "but," he's saying, I want to draw a contrast between what you are supposed to do and what others are doing in so-called leadership in the church. Timothy, don't be like those guys. Timothy, I want you to follow what Christ says a leader in his church is supposed to be. So back in chapter 3, verse 10, if you saw that there, he said, "But you, Timothy," and the emphasis is on the you followed my teaching. Hey, Timothy, you haven't gotten caught up and swept away in the false teaching that's threatening the Ephesian church. "But you, Timothy, you followed my teaching." And remember in verse 8, he talked about those who were within the church who were opposing the truth. This proves that God's hand was clearly upon Timothy because God did not allow Timothy to be caught up in the false doctrine that was threatening the Ephesian church. In chapter 3, verse 14, that's the verse we're looking at this morning to begin with, it again has that little expression, "but you." Hey, Timothy, this is something that you need to do, and it's not going to be what the other guys are doing. This is what makes you different if you are a godly leader from the ungodly leaders that threaten the Ephesian church. And so here we have an emphatic "you" beginning this again. Timothy, you, the spotlight is on him. "You, however..." And that little word "continue" there is in the form of a command. This is not a suggestion from the Apostle Paul. This is an apostle speaking to one that he has trained and mentored. And he is saying, Timothy, this is something you must do. And what must Timothy do? He must continue to continue. And you're going, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English, but it makes a lot of sense in Greek. The idea here is that you continue continuing. In other words, Timothy, this is what you're doing. Don't stop doing it. Despite what the influences and what the pressures might be, Timothy, you maintain this course and you keep going this direction. Timothy, continue continuing. This is how the Greek would read. I know it doesn't make a lot of sense in English, but it's strong enough. What is he to continue continuing? In the things that you have learned. Now, despite all of the influence of the false teachers and the fickleness of foolish listeners. Ooh, that might hit a little close to home this morning. Have you ever considered us to be fickle listeners? How many times have you, somebody has been teaching, And you're really not assessing whether or not this is lining up with the Word of God. You're just listening for whether you think that sounds good or not. And there's a huge problem in that, let me tell you. When we start to consider things on the basis of that sounds good to us, as opposed to does that line up with the Word of God. Anyway, and all of a sudden, you are tempted to change your position because somebody has just told you something that appeals to you. This is the proverbial, they find teachers who tickle their itching ears. Fickle listeners are a great problem in the church. False teachers know how to play to them. There is pressure from those who oppose the truth. And Timothy, up until this point in time, has been not swayed by those negative influences, but rather Timothy has been a faithful teacher, and the call and the command here is, Timothy, you must continue to be a faithful teacher and a faithful proclaimer of the Word of God. By the way, the third "but you" is in chapter 4, verse 5, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, and that really is a call to hard work and personal endurance, and Timothy can't do anything less than work hard and continue in endurance. And so the point here this morning is that Timothy cannot let up, and Timothy can most certainly not give up on what he has been taught. The things which you have learned, it says. Now, obviously someone taught Timothy. Who taught him? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 5 of this particular letter that Paul talks about the sincere faith which dwelt first in your grandma, Lois, and in mama, Eunice. And it's good to have a godly grandma and a godly mom, because that should actually create a continuation of the teaching of godliness to the children. And Timothy had certainly benefited from this. But not only that, Timothy had now been serving together with the Apostle Paul for 15 years. And so clearly, Timothy was also taught by the Apostle Paul. He was mentored in this sense. And on the second missionary journey, Paul's partner was Silas at that point in time. So I'm going to assume that Silas had a mentoring role in Timothy's life. But as we go on with this, and you see that little phrase there, "and have become convinced of"? Would you let me let that dangle for a little bit? I don't want to deal with that right now. I want to pick that up in about a verse or so. But I'm just going to let that dangle, and I will come back to that. The things that you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. When it comes to the truth from God, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, when it comes to the truth of what God's will is, when it comes to the truth of how the church is supposed to function, when it comes to the truth of how the body of Christ is supposed to live, where does that truth ultimately come from? Well, we could say that Lois and Eunice taught it to some extent to Timothy, and we could say that Paul certainly taught it, but where's the source of that truth? It has to be God himself, does it not? Absolutely. Knowing from whom, and that whom there is plural, so we're talking about a whole series of influences, but there is one ultimate influence behind all of those influences, and that is Christ himself. Special mention is made here, knowing from whom you have learned them. You see, the beauty of this is that Christ, who established his body, his church, has also provided for his body, for his church. And one of the ways that Christ provides for his church is to provide leaders for his church. If you consider Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it's an interesting passage. Some of us know it. It says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. And if you take that in a little bigger context, the idea here is that Jesus is the victor over evil and over sin and over death. And in his victory, Jesus is now on display as the great victor over all of the things that stand against God. And as a victor, what he does is he gives out gifts to his church. Usually in the ancient world, if you were the victor, people gave gifts to you. To celebrate your victory. Jesus' victory is so great that he is the one who gives out gifts to his people, to the ones who follow, to the ones that he has redeemed. And one of the ways that Jesus gives out gifts is that he gives gifts directly to the church. And it's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, each one of these things is a gift, or each one of these offices or people in the office is a gift. So he gave some as apostles. The apostles were a gift from Christ, the head of the church, to his church. He gave some as prophets, and those were gifts to the church from the head of the church. He gave some as evangelists, and those were gifts from Jesus to his church. And he gave some as pastor teachers. Now, that's not two things. I know there are some who teach that there's a fivefold ministry, but they need to read some Greek. Because what it says is pastors who are teachers, pastor, teacher, one office. And they too are a gift from Christ to the church. And in this case, we know that Timothy is an evangelist. He's been told, do the work of an evangelist. He is also a pastor teacher. And Timothy had been called by Christ into his service to provide leadership for his body. And so for Timothy to be able to accomplish this great task that Jesus had set for him, he was trained, and Jesus had supplied mentors for Timothy over the course of his life to help him to learn what he needed to do. So he starts off on the knee of grandma and on the knee of mama, and then he moves to his spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. And each one of them mentors this boy, and he learns things from them. You see, the beauty of this is that Christ equips his leaders for his church by giving them mentors to help train them. When it comes to the love of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God, there's one man in particular that I would consider my mentor, a professor of Old Testament who stood there day after day, and he showed that he loved the Word of God. And he showed that the Word of God was alive and powerful. And he showed that there was something to being committed to the proclamation of the Word of God. The man who loved the Word and captured my heart and my attention with the Word. God provides that. It's so wonderful. Verse 15 says that from childhood, and that is from early childhood, that means a little toddler, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From the mentoring of committed and mature Christians, here is the subject material for the lessons. What did Timothy learn from? He learned from the sacred writings. Now, the sacred writings in this case would have to be the Old Testament, because when Timothy is a boy, there was no New Testament. But from childhood, you have known the sacred writings. That is because Lois, and that is because Eunice taught them. Now, remember, Timothy is the product of a divided home. He is the son of a Jewish mother, but he is also the son of a Gentile father. And because of this, Timothy is not circumcised as a boy, which means that he has not been included in the covenant of Israel. So Timothy comes from a very divided religious home, but that does not mean that his mother and grandmother did not do what they were called upon to do. And in Jewish tradition, you started training a young boy in the law of Moses when he began his fifth year. When you are beginning your fifth year, that means that you have just had your fourth birthday. What happens with a young Jewish boy was when he has had his fourth birthday, mama starts making him memorize the law of Moses, which means you start in Genesis 1:1 and you go through the end of Deuteronomy. Think of your kids trying to memorize Leviticus when they're, you know, 5 or 6. But from childhood, you have known the sacred writings. Eunice was faithful, Lois was faithful to teach this boy, even though dad, who should have been teaching him, was not teaching him, to teach this boy what the Word of God said, the sacred writings. And there's something incredible about the Old Testament, in that as you go through the Old Testament, and the Jews held the Old Testament with great reverence. That's why they're called the sacred writings here. This is from God. This is holy scripture. And that's a good way to describe the Bible. It is holy scripture because it is so connected to God. It is his thoughts, his words, his revelation. What happens here, there is much to be taught. As you read through the Old Testament, what do you see? Well, you see the call of a special people for God, that is the people of Israel, starting with Abraham. You see the children of Israel led out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they are brought into a covenant at Mount Sinai. You then see the nation of Israel over many of the Old Testament books struggling to be faithful to the Lord because they need an internal transformation, and it hasn't happened yet. You see the promise of God in the Old Testament that God knows of the struggle of his people, and he is going to provide something better. He is going to provide a new covenant that is going to have life-changing aspects. It will be a covenant that transforms God's people from the inside out. And you start to see the mention and the inferring and the implying and the hints of this old new covenant that God plans to introduce through Jesus. When you look at the prophecy of Isaiah, you see God hinting at this in chapter 28 and chapter 61. When you get to Jeremiah in chapter 31, Jeremiah declares it outright. There's a new covenant coming. It won't be like the old covenant that God made with Moses. When you get to Ezekiel, you start to see in chapters 36 and 37 that there is a superiority of this new covenant. Because indeed it gives new hearts and new minds, and the Spirit of God takes up residence. And the valley of dried and dead bones, God will breathe life into what is dead. Oh, it's superior in every aspect. And when we get to the last of the Old Testament books, to Malachi, it says that a messenger is coming, a messenger who will bring the covenant. And that we know is the four work of John the Baptist as he introduces Jesus, the maker of the new covenant. So in that Old Testament, not only is there the holy God revealed and the problem of sinful man revealed, but there is the redemptive plan of God revealed where he shall bring about what mankind cannot begin to do themselves. And he shall regenerate and bring to life a people for himself through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it says, which are able, these sacred writings, to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. You see, those who faithfully read their Old Testaments knew that there had to be something more, and that God was bringing something new, and something incredible and dynamic would happen, and God would establish this new covenant, and who would be the one who would do it? And the word and the name was Messiah. And so they were looking for Messiah and waiting for Messiah. And the Old Testament had primed them for the coming of Messiah, so that when Jesus shows up, those who truly understood the Old Testament, and that has to be through the help and regeneration of the Lord as well, that when Jesus shows up, wow, you can see who this is referring to. That can lead you to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is basically what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Galatians. And what's so significant about the letter to the Galatians in this situation? Where are Eunice and Lois and Timothy all from? The province of Galatia. Hey, they've already received a letter that tells them what? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It says, therefore the law, which is part of the Old Testament, has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. There it is. When Paul came to Galatia, what did he preach? He preached that indeed the promise of the Old Testament and the desire and the anticipation of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus. Because the Old Testament points to Jesus as God's ultimate plan and final plan of a redemption for his people. Kind of makes sense then when Jesus begins his ministry and he goes back to his hometown. Now, we probably shouldn't call Nazareth his hometown. It's the town he grew up in. By this point in time, I think Jesus had adopted Capernaum as his hometown. If you're talking to me, Winnipeg's not my hometown. It's the town I grew up in, but I've been in mission so long that this is my hometown. This is where my roots are. And when Jesus goes back to Nazareth and he's going to speak that morning in the synagogue, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it up to chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "The favorable year of the Lord has come. Behold, the lame shall walk, the blind shall see, the gospel shall be preached." And Jesus closes the scroll and says to the synagogue in his hometown, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow, he knows exactly who he is and what God has planned for him. The sacred writings of the Old Testament were lessons and a curriculum for Timothy. He's a leader in training. He needs to know this. The Old Testament taught him of a holy God. And this is one of the great missing components of the evangelical church. We teach so much out of the New Testament that we've lost the sight of a holy God. And the Old Testament declares a holy God from Genesis through Malachi. You gotta understand that. And that God creates a covenant people for himself. He did it in the Old Testament, and he did it with Jesus Christ, with the new covenant in the New Testament. The Old Testament teaches a man about the depravity of humankind and the rebelliousness of humankind. And it makes us want to weep because we see our own depravity and rebellion in the pages of the Old Testament, and we recognize our great need for a Savior. The Old Testament is important because it taught that God had a new covenant in his plans, and it would be a transformative covenant which would change people from the inside out. And the Old Covenant taught the Messiah would come. And when Jesus steps onto the scene, it's like the Old Testament lives. And Timothy himself was well trained by the Old Testament. Now, what's unique about Timothy is that not only does he have such a good Old Testament background, but you think he had a New Testament background as well? I would suggest. In fact, he is the secretary who writes down some of Paul's letters. Certainly all that Paul wrote, Timothy must have had memorized. I want you to think about it this way. How long did it take to write the Old Testament? Starting with Moses and ending with Malachi, about how many years do we cover there? Give or take, roughly 1,000 years. The Hebrew changes dramatically from Genesis to Malachi, let me tell you, as it develops. On the other hand, how long does it take to write the New Testament? About 30 years. Maybe 40. Maybe 50 if you want to push it real far. We don't know when John actually died, but we know that John's Gospel and the Revelation are the last things probably written in the New Testament. 80% of the New Testament is actually written within about a 15 to 20 year period. Starting, in my perspective, with Galatians. Now, some would start it with Mark, and some would start with Matthew. Everybody has their own ideas. Stick with Galatians. Starting with Galatians, and going through to the end of Paul's letters, the 13 letters, and then what Luke will write in Luke and Acts, and what Matthew writes, and what Mark will write, and what Peter writes, and what the writer of the Hebrews will write, and what Jude writes, and what James writes. There's about 80% of the New Testament. And you know what? All of that is put to paper just about in the time that Timothy has been in ministry. Wrap your mind around that for a second. 1,000 years for the Old Testament, 80% of the New Testament is in 15 to 20. But Timothy has not only learned this stuff, Timothy has lived this stuff. I mean, he's living half of Acts. He's been to all these places. He's been teaching in all these places. He's done ministry in all these places. He's got 2 letters addressed to him out of the New Testament. It is amazing what God does for Timothy through the word that he has provided. Timothy has an Old Testament background, and Timothy knows what the New Testament says. He doesn't know perhaps what the Revelation or what John's Gospel say, but he's probably somewhat aware of everything else. The beauty of this is that Christ equips his chosen leaders for his church by training them according to his scriptures. And that is so very important. that the leaders of the church need to be proficient in understanding the Scripture and living the Scripture and discipling by the Scripture and teaching the Scripture. This is absolutely essential. And the beauty of this is the Scripture leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's get to verse 16 here. This is a really well-known verse. In fact, we were at the Inerrancy Conference about half a year ago, and I probably heard this verse, or at least the first half of this verse, quoted 30, 40, 50 times there. And they kept quoting the little Greek word theonoustos. Some of you know what theonoustos is. Over here, Jordan, you were at the conference. What does theonoustos mean? Here we go. Theo meaning God, noustos meaning breathed. This is an important doctrine for the church. When you say, what is the Bible? What is the Scripture? The description that is given is that the Scripture is God breathed. What does that mean? That means you can smell the breath of God on the Scripture. Well, not exactly that. That would be a little bit too literal. But theonoustos is an interesting word in this particular verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I think we probably have done a bit of damage by making this verse into a standalone statement. Not that it cannot serve as a standalone statement. It communicates a truth all by itself. When we say that all Scripture is God-breathed, that is a powerful, important statement. But when you look at this verse, it's actually in the context of a letter, and Paul's explaining something to Timothy, and there's a reason why he has popped this verse in here where it is. In fact, when I say Paul did this, when the Holy Spirit composed this and had Paul write it, he put it in here because he had a specific reason for it. There's a flow of thoughts and ideas here. Let me just give you two aspects of this verse which are much debated. Number one, it's that very first word, all. What does all mean? You think, well, that's easy. All is all. All is everything. All is the whole thing. And so here we have two particular perspectives. One group of people say, when we're talking about all, we're talking about the whole thing. The whole of the Scripture is God-breathed. And by the way, is that true? Absolutely. Others say, when you look at the way that this is expressed in Greek, the particular word that is used here can actually be translated just as validly as every. Now, all would be the whole thing. If we're talking about every Scripture, what are we talking about? All the component parts and words that make up the Scripture. Is every little bit of the Scripture, every component part, every word, God breathed? And the answer is yes. So despite the guys who are having the debates, both of these are true. If every single component part of the Scripture is God breathed, then the whole of the Scripture has to be God breathed. You don't have to make a distinction here. Each one of these works. And maybe that's why it's written the way that it is. It's sort of even more inclusive than saying all being the whole thing, all being every part as well. We have this word God breathed, and some would say, well, that must be the verb there, or maybe the is the verb there, and there's no is there in the Greek, and it's not a verb, it's an adjective. Uh-oh, this makes it, now Carol, the English teacher, is going, It's interesting. Our English versions have supplied the verb is. I think all of you have all Scripture is. And you know what? That's perfectly legitimate and necessary to put it there. But there is a sense, if you read it that way, that the Scripture, all Scripture is God breathed. That means that the Scripture has received its authority from God. Is that true? Absolutely. But here's another way of handling that. It could also be translated, all God-breathed Scripture as an adjective, is also profitable for teaching. In other words, the emphasis here is not on the authority of Scripture, though it in no way denies the authority of Scripture. The emphasis here is on the effectiveness of Scripture. For all God-breathed Scripture is profitable. It is useful. It is effective. Is that true? Absolutely. So I'm going to go both with both of these. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Every Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed in terms of the authority that it contains, and God-breathed Scripture is effective with the power of God. We'll put it all in here. Why not? The way the Greek was worded, you can do it all, and you might as well do it all. Let the Scripture be full. Full understanding. The point here, though, despite those wonderful statements and those true statements and those important statements, the point here, though, is to both remind and to reinforce Timothy's own confidence in the ministry of God's word. Remember, this is a young man who is going to be given much greater responsibilities, and there is much opposition to the word of God, even in the church at this point in time. There is much fickleness in the listeners within the church. There are many other religious ideas that are masquerading as God's truth. Therefore, is Timothy going to stay true to the word of God, or is he going to start to syncretize and blend in other stuff? Is he going to start compromising the word of God by including other spiritual ideas? What does spiritual even mean? If we're talking about godly as being revealed through God's word in the person of Jesus Christ, then I say that's godliness. Otherwise, you can make spiritual mean anything you want whatsoever. And there's a huge problem with that. It's actually distracting from the truth. It doesn't add anything or explain the truth to us. Timothy, you must have confidence in the Word of God. And if the Word of God, if all Scripture is God-breathed, can you have confidence? If every Scripture is God-breathed, can you have confidence in it? If all Scripture is inspired by God, in other words, it has that authority, can you have confidence in it? If every God-breathed Scripture is profitable, can you have confidence in it? You better have confidence in it. Now, let me go back to that phrase I left dangling way back in verse 14. The things that you have learned and have become convinced of. What is Jesus saying through Paul to Timothy? Timothy, I have done good preparatory work in your life. I have opened up the Old Testament to you. I have opened up the Gospel to you. You know much of the New Testament. Timothy, you have confidence in the Word of God. Why? Because God has created confidence in Timothy. Here comes a great problem for the contemporary church. The question is, do you have confidence in the Word of God? Do you understand that it is the Word of God in which God has put His power and His authority to lead His people and to lead His church? The reality here is that there is just nothing more authoritative and more effective than the proclamation of the Word of God and any so-called ministry within the church, if it's not built upon the authority and the effectiveness of the Word of God, is really not much of a ministry, if it's a ministry at all. You see, here we get the description of what Paul is driving at to Timothy. Timothy, have confidence. Timothy, I know you have confidence, but don't let anybody shake your confidence in the Word of God. Why? Because it's profitable for teaching. Within the church, we want to be taught by the Word of God. We have to be careful, folks, that we don't let other things slip into the church and become our standards for teaching. There's all kinds of pseudo-Christian philosophies, pseudo-Christian psychology, pseudo-Christian self-help philosophies. Watch out for that stuff. What we want to be led by and challenged by, and what we want to hold up as our standard, is the Word of God, which is God-breathed in every aspect and in the whole. For teaching, there's instruction here in absolute truth. We are a group that know absolute truth. That blows the philosophers away. Why do we know absolute truth? Because God has said it, and God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It is profitable for reproof. What is reproof? Reproof is the rebuking of sin and error. Ooh, that makes the church sound judgmental, Pastor. You don't really want to say that certain teaching is wrong. Yeah, we do. You don't want to say that certain teachers are wrong. Yeah, we do. It was a problem in the Ephesian church. It's a much bigger problem in today's church because false teaching is able to be transmitted so rapidly with all the media we have. The scripture allows us to say this is right and this is wrong. Thirdly, it is profitable for correction. That word correction is hitting the reset button. That is for restoring something back to truth. If something has gotten off base or gone sideways, how do you bring it back onto truth? You do it through the scripture. It is the aspect of correction, the hitting of the reset button, so that you're back to the truth. It is for training in righteousness. That is the idea of bringing about godly maturity. And that, folks, that type of teaching, that type of reproof, that type of correction, and that type of training in righteousness, that equals effective ministry. That is what Timothy is called to. And you know what? Timothy is called to understand and to have confidence in the Word of God so that he will minister according to the Word of God. Because point number three is that Christ equips his chosen leaders by creating in them a great confidence in the Scriptures. I don't know that we arrive at a confidence in the Scriptures in and of ourselves. In fact, I don't think we do. I think that is also the work of God in transforming the hearts and the minds of His people, and especially His leaders, that all of a sudden He gives to them almost a supernatural confidence in what God's Word says. This is the standard by which we shall function. This is how God speaks to us. This is the final truth, the absolute truth. This produces a high, high view of both the authority and the effectiveness of God's Word. Last verse. It's interesting. It starts with a little hina clause in the Greek. We translate it so that. What it's saying is, and the purpose of verses 14 to 16 is this. The previous three verses are all lining us up for this. And that's why I was saying that Jesus wants to communicate through Paul to Timothy that he has been properly trained and properly equipped to do the task that God has called him to. What does it say? In order that, or so that, or for the purpose that, the man of God may be adequate. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is that word man there is generic, so that can refer to either a man or a woman. And this is not only speaking to leaders, but it is most certainly speaking to leaders, but it's talking to everyone within the church. In the sense of what is the purpose of coming under the Word of God and dwelling richly in the Word of God and being well instructed in the Word of God and practicing the Word of God and lining everything up against the Word of God, what does it do? It will make you adequate. Now that word, if you came to me and said, well, Pastor, I know you went to a particular restaurant lately. How did you find the food? And I said, adequate. What would you assume from that? Am I going back? Did it smell like fish? I'm not going back. Oh, that word adequate here. That's just way too weak. That word here, let's do a little retranslation. That word can easily be translated complete. That's better. That word can be translated capable. That's better. That word can be translated proficient. That's better. Adequate is just such a word. In other words, what it's saying here is that the man of God will be able to meet all of the demands of the task laid before him. Now, if you've ever had the joy, and perhaps not many of you have, of being a leader in a church, let me tell you about the feelings of inadequacy. We've done a lot of discussion about the qualifications of elders around here in the last number of months. You know what keeps coming out again? Oh Lord, we are inadequate. That's an honest comment. Because in and of ourselves, each one of the leaders in this church is most certainly inadequate. If we are leaning upon our own understanding or our own experience or our own backgrounds or our own logic or our own determinations, we are most certainly inadequate to lead here. What makes a man adequate? Again, that word is so weak. What makes a man capable, complete, and proficient to lead? It's that he has been schooled and taught and matured in the Word of God. That Jesus Christ has prepared him for the ministry of leadership. That word equipped is an interesting word. So that the man of God may be complete, may be capable. Equipped there means it is a God-given ability. We are not drawing upon our own experiences. We are not drawing upon our own wisdom. We are not drawing upon our own logic. We are not drawing upon our own education, whatever that might be. For that is a recipe for disaster each and every time. But we are drawing upon what? That which we have become convinced of, that which we have been taught, that which we have been mentored in, that which has led us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture that is authoritative in its parts and in its whole, the scripture that is effective because God has made it powerful, the scripture that is there for the teaching, for the reproof, for the correction, and for the training in righteousness, that is how the man of God is equipped for every good work. And that is why the pastoral letters make such a big, big deal out of this. That the qualifications for eldership must be a man of the Word who has demonstrated the Word in his own life, who is committed to the Word, and who will lead on the basis of the Word, who is proficient in the Word. And you know what? That is the gift of God. For Christ equips his leaders, and to some extent all of his people, adequately, quote unquote, for their assignments within his church. And so the question we closed with this morning was, Timothy ready to fulfill this greater task? With the departure of Paul, would Timothy be adequate for the role that God had called him to? The answer is yes, and the reason is because God had made Timothy adequate, and the primary education had been an education through the Word of God. All and every scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And as much as we believe that Timothy was prepared, we also believe that the Lord, as the head of the church and the sovereign God, prepares men for leadership even today. And we ask that you uphold them in prayer, for it is a difficult task. None of us has completely finished the education. I've been working with this for well over 30 years. I feel like a second year student sometimes, for there is much that I need to be taught. There is much that needs to be changed in my life. But every day it comes to the same thing. Oh Lord, I submit myself to the revelation of your word through your scripture. Might I be faithful to live it and faithful to lead by it. And might I be utterly grateful for what you have done in your word. Amen.